The vision that we have read, Revelation 21:9 through to 22:5, occurs chronologically before the vision that is recorded in chapter 20 and the first part of chapter 21. That is not so uncommon as you might think in Scripture. In fact, it is a common feature of prophetic revelation, where very often the Lord sets out an event or an incident and then steps backward and describes how we get there. That's not altogether uncommon. In the vision of this chapter, verse 9 through to 22:5, and this is the context that we will be looking at our text, the verse 27, as we continue our look at heaven, and today we're thinking of the fact that nothing that is unclean can enter heaven. That will be our theme. We're looking at it in the context of this vision, and I think that it's useful for us to understand a little bit about the context before we come to the text itself. This vision describes the relationship between the millennial earth and the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which has come down to a place or to a position of proximity and closeness to the earth. If we put together the Scripture's description of the position of heaven over the course of the history of redemption. Now, at this present time, heaven is situated at a place distant from the earth that we cannot see. We can see it by faith. We, as the pilgrims described in Hebrews 11, we look for that city, but we cannot see it. And such is the relative position of earth and heaven since the creation right up until this point that the Apostle John is describing, where in this vision earth and heaven are brought into much closer proximity. We read there in the verse 10 that he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So this heavenly city descends to a place of much closer relation and proximity to the earth. Now, it is the old earth, this present earth that is in view here in the context of this vision. Verse 24 indicates that the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. We're reading of the millennial earth. We're reading here of this earth as it is during that time when, following Christ's return in power and glory, for 1,000 years he will reign upon this earth. That's described in Revelation chapter 20. When for 1,000 years, in company with his saints, he reigns upon this earth, and the kings of the earth, John tells us in verse 24, bring their glory and honor unto that city. Something else that's interesting, if you look at the words of our text, verse 27, in the light of the context, it is obvious that there is still sin to be observed, even during that millennial period. Although sin will be greatly curtailed, it will nevertheless still be present upon the earth. Then in chapter 22 and the verse 2, we read of the leaves of the tree of life that were for the healing of the nations. There is still a need for some form of healing even during that blessed period of earth's history when Christ is upon the throne. At the end of that 1,000-year period, then this present earth will be replaced with what the Scripture describes as the new heaven and the new earth, that is described in chapter 21 and the opening verses particularly. That follows on from the end of that 1,000-year period. If you read chapter 20 carefully, you will discover that there is a chronology there. There is the binding of the devil. There is the rule of Christ with his saints for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there is the resurrection of the unconverted dead who have remained in their graves. They rise again at the end of that 1,000-year period, and they appear before the great white throne. And death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and at that point there is a new heavens and a new earth created wherein dwelleth righteousness. But at this point we're dealing with the millennial earth and heaven having come down to a place of close proximity to the earth in the new heavens and the new earth, as John describes them in the opening verses of this chapter. That heavenly city will actually come to reside upon the new heavens and the new earth. In that period that we're looking at here, that millennial period, here is one particular element of the activity of that time. There will be much more visible communication between earth and heaven. Heaven will be much closer to earth than it is presently. Heaven will have come down toward the earth, and there will be the communication that is suggested in the final verses, particularly of chapter 21, where there will be a passing to and fro back and forth from earth to heaven by glorified believers, particularly engaged in Christ's governmental structure as he rules and reigns upon the earth. Now, that's not a strange thing. You've heard me say many times that God will not do in the future anything that he has not already done to a lesser degree in the past. There has always been communication between earth and heaven. There has always been a passing from earth to heaven and vice versa that has been severely limited up to this point in time, but there will come a time when that will greatly and dramatically increase. But for example, you could think of the fact that the angels of glory have always communicated back and forth between earth and heaven, doing the will of God, coming on occasions to reveal the Word of God. Christ himself in the Old Testament, under that title of the angel of the Lord, appearing on many occasions to communicate the mind of God to his people. And there was that going back and forth between heaven and earth, limited for the most part to Christ and his angels, with a few exceptions. Think, for example, of the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was evidently communication on that occasion. When Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with Christ, they came from heaven to the earth and returned there again in the wake of that experience. We read of Samuel in the Old Testament coming in some mysterious and wonderful fashion, but appearing to speak with Saul, having come from glory, appearing to Saul upon the earth. We have Paul in the New Testament, caught up, it would appear, in the wake of his stoning. Opinions are divided as to whether Paul actually did die on that occasion or not and was resurrected afterwards. But certainly at that period, he was taken up, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, into the third heaven, heard and saw things that he was not permitted to reveal as he returned to the earth. There always has been communication of a sort between earth and heaven, but during the millennial period, that communication will dramatically increase as glorified saints, occupied, as the scripture makes plain, in the ruling of the world with Christ, have access to the heavenly city as it is come down to be right near earth. And there is back and forth. Now, that's the context that this text is set in. There shall in no wise enter into it. That's the heavenly city that has come down. Heaven has come down to be close to earth. And in the traffic that occurs between earth and heaven and earth, here is one thing that needs to be stated. There will not in any wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. The traffic will be severely limited in this sense, that it will be limited only to those who are undefiled. It is not possible for anything to enter heaven at this point that is defiled, polluted, or unclean. Now, while what John says in this relates to a specific aspect of heaven's character at a particular point in time that's yet future to our own and will follow on from the return of Christ, it brings to our attention a characteristic of heaven that has always generally been true. There is no way for defiled men to enter heaven. It is a place where defilement is foreign, treated as such, and is prohibited. As we look at this text and consider what John teaches us here about the character of heaven, we have first of all a reminder of how God views sin. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. There's a reminder of how God sees sin, and you will observe that sin is seen in this fashion or in this light in view of what heaven is. Sin is seen in contrast to heaven. It is a consideration of heaven that makes clear what sin is. Sin is seen to be not an attractive thing, not as something to be desired or to be eagerly engaged in, but as a polluted, hateful thing in the light of what heaven is. Now, we have already considered that heaven is the seat of divine rule, where God in Christ sits as King. It is the seat of His kingdom. It is the seat of His legal rule of righteousness. And it's not surprising then that in the light of what heaven is, sin will become apparent for what it truly is. Heaven determines what sin is. It is heaven that defines sin. Man's view of sin is utterly irrelevant, utterly beside the point. It is what God says is sinful is all important. Now, men in their folly will try to define sin in a way that is suitable to themselves. Usually it shows itself in a man taking a sin and saying, well, even though God says it's sin, it's not sinful. We can redefine sin so that what God says is sinful becomes acceptable. And that is happening, of course, right across the board in our modern society. And more things are becoming acceptable. Indeed, things are defined now as normal behaviors that God says are sinful. That's because men have lost sight of heaven. The truer our view of heaven is, the more accurately we will see sin. That's how you know someone who has an understanding of heaven, who has heaven before them, not some fanciful notion that they've dreamt up for themselves, but God's view of heaven revealed in the Scripture. They will be a people who see sin, who see sin as it is. Man's perverted notions of heaven allow him to commit sin of the worst kind. The Islamic suicide bomber has a perverted view of heaven. That's what drives him. It's his view of heaven, believing that by acting in that fashion, he will be immediately conducted to paradise. His view of heaven is perverted and it allows them to commit mass murder in direct defiance of the law of God. Our view of heaven is directly related to our view of sin. And in the light of what heaven is here, John's attention is drawn in contrast to those things that defile, those things that work abomination and that make a lie. It is important for us to have our eye upon heaven for this reason. That will keep our perspective on sin accurate. That is what will calibrate our ability to discern and to measure sin. We remember what heaven is. You will observe here that sin is that which defiles. That's the first of the three statements that John makes about sin here in the light of heaven. It is that which defiles. It is a filthy pollutant. There's an interesting idea that's contained in the word used here. And it really is a word that comes into its own in the Levitical context. Sin is that which makes something common. In other words, it robs it of that ability or that consecration for sacred use. In the Levitical context, you will remember that there were things that were set apart for God's use. But then they could become defiled through one form of uncleanness or another, and they were no longer fit for service until they were reconsecrated. And that's the idea that's in the word here. Sin destroys the spirit of consecration to sacred use. When man was created in the Garden of Eden, in the person of Adam, he was created for sacred use, for fellowship with God, for service of God. Sin entered and defiled and polluted mankind, and he became disabled to such service. He is ruined by his sin from being the servant of God. In fact, men become the servant of the devil in sin. That's the effect that the entrance of sin had. No longer was mankind able for, equipped for sacred use. He became the servant of the devil. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6 of that epistle, in the verse 17, as so often, he reminds them of what they were in former times and contrasts that with what they are now in Christ. In Romans 6:17, he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Having been justified, they were transformed from being the servants of sin and of Satan, polluted by sin, into being the servants of righteousness, the servants of God doing His work." Sin is that which defiles, which renders us useless in the service of God. Now there's for both the sinner and the saint in that. No sinner can even begin to serve God until he's delivered from sin. The sinner has the idea, I can work to please God. But he doesn't understand that his sin has disabled him from ever doing anything to please God. He can't work to please God because he has been polluted. He's not capable of working to serve God in any sense or in any form. The lesson for the Christian is, of course, that having been freed from sin, equipped by God to serve Him, our service will be greatly hindered by sin. We can't serve God and mammon, to use the Savior's words in the Sermon on the Mount. We can't serve two masters. And sin will always hinder our work for God. It is that which defiles. And until it is removed again from the life of the Christian, service for God will not be possible. There must be a constant recourse on the part of the child of God to the Lord in confession, seeking forgiveness and washing and purging and cleansing to be fit for service. For sin is a defiling thing. It is described here as that which worketh abomination. Sin works. It's active. It's not passive. It is active. It's not accidental that sin is used or is described under the picture of the working of leaven or of yeast. It becomes active, and as soon as it's activated, there is a process started where it just keeps on working and working and multiplying. It's active. Sin worketh abomination. Sin is ever at work to produce that which is abominable to God. The word has the significance of that which is foul and stinking. That which is utterly abhorrent to God. That's what sin is. It's a strong term used in Scripture in both Testaments to indicate that which is most detestable to a holy God. God has no mild reaction to sin. He detests it with a passion. It is an abominable thing. In the New Testament, where this same term is used, you find it used particularly of the grossest forms of idolatry. In Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," warning of a day future still to our own, when in a temple in Jerusalem, the Antichrist as the man of sin will set up an image of himself and demand that the world worship it. It's described as an abomination of desolation in that the moment that idol is set up, even though that temple had ostensibly up to that point been used by Jews to worship God, at that point it is desolated. God can have no part in anything related to that temple where such an idol sits. Here is an abomination, and the idea is that it is linked to that which drives God out, and which God can have no part of. The place becomes utterly desolated. That's what an abomination is. Or you could turn to Revelation 17 and read the description there of the great harlot church identified as Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's the religion of Antichrist. That's anti-Christianity as it's developing today. All false religion encompassed in one great system at the end. We hear today talk about one world church. Well, here's the one world church. When it develops, here's what it will be. That's what the ecumenical movement is working towards. That's what the World Council of Churches is tending towards. That's why we have no part of it. That's why we separate from it. Because this is where it's going. It's the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And heaven has no place for abomination. I have a desire to be in heaven, therefore I separate myself as heaven does from that which God says is an abomination. However delightful it may appear to men, however appealing and pleasing it may be to the masses of mankind, if I would identify myself with heaven, I must separate myself from that which is an abomination. I can have no part with it. But you see, many of God's people today can have part of that evil, wicked system. Can sit in churches where worship has become an abomination. Why? Because they're not looking to heaven. They don't have their eye on heaven. Oh, they might talk from time to time about going there in foolish, fanciful, imaginary terms. But they don't know very much about the Bible's definition of heaven, or they couldn't have part with abomination. Heaven cannot admit that which is abominable. You will further see that sin is identified with a lie. A lie. Look at chapter 22 and the verse 15, a similar statement found. Without or outside are dogs. And it's not talking about four-legged dogs. It's talking about sinners. And it's using this term. It is a derogatory term. There is absolutely no question. It's a derogatory term to indicate the filthiness and the vileness and the pollution of their sin. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That's a general statement, sort of encompassing all sin. See the word whosoever. A general term encompassing all forms of sin. It's a lie. Sin promotes a lie. Sin is a lie. Those who embrace sin or engage in sin engage in that which is a lie. It's contrary to the truth. It's of the devil, who is the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. Sin is a defiance of God's truth, of God's law, which is truth. Sin itself is deceitful. Did it not enter the human race through deceit? Did the devil not stand in the Garden of Eden and deceive our forefather Adam by promising, "In the day that ye shall eat thereof, ye shall be as God"? When the Lord had said, "In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die," it was a lie, and Adam and Eve embraced it. Sin is a lie. Sin deceives. Its promises are deceptive. It promises life. It promises happiness. It promises joy. It promises prosperity. And all sin can bring is destruction. But there is no room in heaven for that which is a lie. There is no room for sin. Before we leave the point, just take note of the fact that the earth, it is the earth here that is associated with sin. Nothing will enter into that heavenly city, the inference of the context being that there will be nothing coming from earth to heaven of this kind. The earth is still affected by sin even at this point, during the millennial period. Though the earth will be in subjection to the rule of Christ, He will rule it with a rod of iron, but there will still be sin in the earth. The devil will be bound and confined to the bottomless pit for that 1,000-year period, but there will still be sin in the earth, greatly reduced, greatly curtailed, both by Christ's iron rule and the binding of the devil. But you discover that when the devil is released, as is described in chapter 20, released for a little period, he goes out and he deceives multitudes in the earth again to rebel against Christ in that great final act of rebellion. There's still sin in the earth even at this particular point. Sin will never be fully eradicated from this earth until we come to that point that is described as the new heaven and the new earth. That's the eternal state. It is only when we move from time into the eternal state that sin will be fully and finally eradicated from the earth. The new heavens, the new earth, as Peter describes them in 2 Peter 3:13, that new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The earth is not heaven. The earth is polluted with sin. in our day, polluted with sin to a much greater degree than it is in the period that John is describing here. And what John is saying about heaven's gates being closed to traffic from the earth that is sinful in that day. And it's certainly true in our day. There will be no communication of sin from the earth to heaven. You will see, secondly, that heaven is firmly closed to all that is unclean. Firmly closed. This is made all the more impressive in the light of the fact that the gates of the city are never shut. The gates are open, but heaven is shut to sin. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring glory and honor of the nations unto it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. The character of heaven is decidedly opposed to the character of sin. That's the contrast that is drawn to our attention here. On one hand, you have sin originating in the earth, and it's shut out, firmly shut out of heaven. Heaven is seen to be a pure and holy place. Consecrated to sacred use, there will be nothing that will enter in at this point to disturb the service of God in that place, in any way to lessen the service of God that is occurring in heaven. That sin that spoiled the sacred use of certain things, making them common, consecration spoiled and removed, that will never happen in heaven. It will be a place of unending, perfect service of God, for sin cannot enter. Sin is an alien thing to heaven, and it ought to be so to those that are heavenly minded. A foreign body to be resisted, ejected, put out, resisted at all costs. Now, by this point, in the context that John is speaking of, during the reign of Christ, by this point, all that is polluted has been ejected from heaven. Now, it's important for us when we are studying any particular subject to take on board everything that the Scripture says and to shape our views only by what the Scripture says. It would be very easy for me to say, in the light of this text, heaven is closed fast against sin, and it always has been. And that would be wrong. Because if you think about it, there has been a pollution of heaven by sin. Because did not the devil and his angels fall into sin? Was there not that great rebellion against God occurring among that section of the angels that fell under the leadership of Satan? Those angels that are still to this day held under chains of darkness, living and acting and working in ignorance of God, under the generalship of Satan himself. Sin did enter heaven. The Scripture does speak of heaven having been defiled. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9, and the verse 23, speaking against the background of the Levitical tabernacle, he says in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that's a reference to the tabernacle, it was patterned on heaven, the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that's with the Levitical blood sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Heaven had to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, because sin had entered there and had defiled that sacred place, even as Satan and his angels fell. Now the Bible also indicates that the devil has enjoyed access to heaven and will continue to do so right up until a short time before the Lord Jesus comes. Revelation chapter 12 presents him in that capacity. We see it worked out in the opening chapters of the book of Job as well, where the devil appears before God to accuse Job as the righteous man upon the earth. The devil slanders him in heaven. And we read of that in Revelation 12 and the verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. The devil's been cast out. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time before Christ returns. The devil is banished from heaven. The door of heaven, if you like, is closed to the accuser of the brethren. The verse 14 of this chapter indicates the time frame in view when it speaks of the time, times and half a time, the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of this age, when the devil is active in the persecution, particularly of the Jewish church, the 3.5 years immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A great battle occurs in heaven. It's described in Revelation 12, 7, 8 and 9. Great war between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, and Satan is cast out. And heaven is finally purged from the last remnants of the devil's wickedness and pollution. Now the Lord, in his all-wise providence, had permitted Satan access to heaven as the accuser of the brethren all the way through up to that point, to the 3.5 years prior to Christ's return, till that great battle occurs. The Lord, for his own purposes, had permitted the devil to enter. But here we have a statement made that now, as of this point, John is saying, nothing will enter heaven that defiles. The devil cannot enter it. It has always been true that no sinner can enter heaven, no mortal sinner can enter heaven in his sin. As I say, the only scriptural exception to this general statement has been that the Lord in his own purpose has allowed the devil to appear as the accuser of the brethren. But there has never been a sinner ever go from earth to heaven in his sin and enter. Never been a time. And certainly when we come to this point, we find this dogmatic statement made, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. The divine policy of discrimination is rigorously enforced here. We have a double negative translated in no wise. We might say in a colloquial fashion, there's no way. There's absolutely no way for anything of this nature and character to enter heaven. The Lord puts two negatives in here, just so that we get the point. There is no way, it is not possible, for heaven to admit anything of this kind. You remember what the Lord Jesus taught on the subject of hell and heaven in Luke chapter 16? Where in the words of Abraham speaking to the rich man who was in hell, he says, don't you remember? There's a great gulf fixed. They that would pass from you to us cannot. There's a great gulf fixed. There is an impassable barrier that prevents the entry of sin into heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, in the context of rebuking wickedness in the Corinthian church, the apostle says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Oh, there were deceptions abroad on this subject, as there are today. Any number of people deceived today into thinking that you can live like the devil on the earth and still go to heaven. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Don't be under any delusion about this. It's not possible. There is a gulf fixed. There is an impassable barrier. Nothing of this character can in any way enter into heaven. And this fact is what makes heaven truly heaven for the Christian. Oh, the Christian has come by faith in Christ to be justified, delivered from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin, but there is within us that presence of sin. Within our own being there is what we call the flesh, that vehicle for sin, that proponent of sin, that traitor within our being. There is the world all around us. We live in a wicked environment. We struggle, we wrestle, we battle against sin. But thank God, heaven is a place where sin will not follow us past the gate. Every step we take on earth is dogged by sin, dogged by pollution, dogged by that which will render our service useless. This is what the Christian longs for. Like Paul, there is that outcry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There is that longing to be free from sin. That longing to be free from the working of sin, from the presence of sin that vexes and tortures the mind. And when we go through the gates of heaven, sin cannot follow. Let me remind you again of the context. We're dealing here with a millennial situation. At this point, the dead in Christ have been resurrected and glorified. But even before that, when a saint dies in this age, before the resurrection, Hebrews 12 and 23 speaks of heaven being populated by the spirits of just men made perfect. They don't carry their sin with them. They've been justified. And for the first time in their experience, they enter into an experience of a sinless environment. But when He shall appear, we shall see Him. We shall be like Him. Not only in spirit, but in spirit and body, freed forever from the power of sin. And that's what makes heaven, heaven. The reality is that for many people who run about the earth today speaking about going to heaven, if they were for a moment transported to heaven, it would be the nearest thing to hell for them. For they couldn't tolerate it. No sin. Everything that they love is banished. Everything that they delight in, everything that occupies their mind, has no place in heaven. No, they couldn't enjoy heaven. Heaven would be no place of joy. It would be a place of torment because it's a place of holiness. They find holiness a torment on the earth. They find the thought of righteousness, that which is a torture. It always amazes me to think of how people can speak of the torment and the trouble of sitting in the house of God for a little while on the Lord's day and yet talk about going to heaven. Their torture will be multiplied an infinite number of times. What they think we're going to be doing in heaven, I don't know. Heaven is a place where sin doesn't follow. And that is what makes heaven heaven. The eternal relief of being done with the battle against sin. Of being freed from the vexation. Like Lot and Sodom, you remember, he tormented his soul by the filthy conversation of the wicked. But it's over. It's over when we go through the gates of heaven. Here's the final thought. This being the case, heaven is only opened to those who are redeemed. That's who the gates are open to. We're told that in the text. The three things are listed that cannot enter. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're the ones that will enter. They're the ones that have free access to heaven. They're the ones who in that special era will have unfettered access and communication between earth and heaven. And even to a limited degree in this age, these are the ones that have communion with heaven. These are the ones that can by faith and in spirit appear before the throne, enter God's presence. No fellowship with heaven. Those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, since man by nature is defiled by sin, it is evident that a radical change must be effected in him before he can have access to heaven. We can summarize all of the change that is required to take a filthy son of Adam and get him into heaven when we speak of the new birth. You remember how the Lord Jesus talked to Nicodemus. In the well-known and oft-repeated words, John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily." Now here's a double affirmation. We had a double negative in our text. That in no way sin will enter. Well, here's a double positive. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the Lord is not talking about baptism or any other sacramental use of water. He is speaking of the work of the Spirit, particularly emphasizing the fact that the new birth, which is the work of the Spirit, is a cleansing work. Or as Paul describes it in Titus 3 and 5, the washing of regeneration. Here is the washing of the Spirit. Here is a birth that produces cleanness. And without it, no man can enter the kingdom of God. Here is a work of the Spirit that begins with regeneration. It embodies justification, adoption, and glorification as the acts of God. It embodies sanctification as the work of grace in the life of the Christian here upon the earth. Not a shadow of any defilement by sin can remain if I would get to heaven. For nothing that defiles can enter there. Now here is an indication of the completeness of the work of grace, in that it completely fully, eternally removes not only sin, but every shadow of sin, every suggestion of sin. We are told in the context of the verse we're looking at, in verse 24, that the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Here's another description of those who are in heaven. The nations of those who are saved. Saved from wrath. The term saved always carries the idea of deliverance. Being rescued. Rescued from sin. Rescued from judgment. Rescued from the death that is the sentence of God upon sin. Delivered from the penalty of sin. They're the saved. That's who'll be in heaven. The saved are those who are delivered from sin. They're the redeemed. That's the significance of the reference in verse 27. Those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those for whom He died as the Lamb. They know Him as the Lamb. He is identified with them as their Lamb. His sacrifice. His blood atonement. As the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of a world of sinners. These are His people. We looked last time at the words in Revelation 5. He took this book as His own. They're mine. The Lamb that had been slain, they're His people. They're the people that are in heaven. Because nothing but the blood of Christ, shed in redemption, in sacrifice for sinners, nothing but that blood can remove sin's pollution. Chapter 7 and the verse 14. Who are these that are in heaven? The apostle has asked. The answer comes back. These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood that cleanses. It is the atoning work of Christ alone that can remove the stain of sin. To make the garments of God's people whiter than the snow. First John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the basis of fellowship with God. That's the basis of walking in the light of heaven. The blood. It is the redeemed, and only the redeemed, who enter heaven. These people are further described in chapter 22 in the verse 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. They that do His commandments, the obedient. You see, that's always the external evidence that marks those that have a right to enter the gates of the city. Who is in the Lamb's book of life? I cannot read that book, no more can you. But those that are in the Lamb's book of life are described as the obedient. They do His commandments. That's the external evidence of those who will pass through the gates into the city. It is the disobedient and the unbelieving cast out and refused access. In the Psalm 73, in the verse 24, the psalmist says there very, very important words. Thou shalt guide me by thy counsel and afterward receive or take me to glory. Going to glory follows being guided by God's counsel. There's no way to glory but by the way of obedience. Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 19, where the apostle there is addressing believers and warning against them living in the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are these. They're manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I have told you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says essentially the same thing in Ephesians 5 and the verse 5. Don't be deceived. There is no way into heaven for the one, no matter what they profess. In Galatians 6 and Ephesians 5, Paul is addressing professing Christians. Don't be deceived. If you profess to be a Christian and yet live in this way, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. Because only those that are obedient, and obedience that springs out of the new birth, that springs out of redemption and justification, only that obedience is the way to heaven. To enter heaven, we need a means of salvation that entirely removes sin. Only Christ, the Lamb, has provided that salvation. And for those who have it, and demonstrate they have it, by a life of obedience, the gates of the city are open. And thank God there will be a time when each saint will go through the gate and rejoice that sin can't follow them there. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.